Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. A young man called his mother and excitedly announced that he had met the woman of his dreams. His mother said, "Look, why don't you send her some flowers and invite her to your apartment for a home-cooked meal?" The day after the big date, the mother called to see how things had gone. "Mom, the evening was a complete disaster," he moaned. "It was horrible." "Why? Didn't she come over?" his mother asked. "Oh yes, she came over, but she refused to cook." Jesus tells a parable this morning about an invitation to a feast, but not like the one you just heard. He compares the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those invited to the wedding feast. But strangely enough, they wouldn't come. Now, an invitation from a king is pretty significant, wouldn't you say? I've never really been invited to by a nobility king, much to say the President of the United States. Well, maybe that doesn't really help us a whole lot. Maybe today it'd be better if we talked about a personal invitation that's coming from someone like, say, Taylor Swift. Woo-hoo! A Swiftie, as the fans are called, is known for her extreme wealth, her talent, and her generosity. It would be impossible for me to imagine what the wedding reception would be like if she decides to marry Travis Kelce, famous Kansas City Chiefs football player. Certainly, it would be the memory of a lifetime to be invited, and certainly life-changing for those who idolize this popular entertainer. But now imagine if that invitation were from God Himself, the one who is credited for the creation of our marvelous planet with all the gifts that we've received here. The king, this king, has invited his special guests to a wedding feast, his son's wedding feast. The feast is ready, so he sends his servants out to call the honored guests. The servants say, "Everything's been prepared. The oxen has been slaughtered. The fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come on. It's a wedding feast." But they paid no attention to it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What a clear prediction of what will happen as a result of the rejection by the nation of Israel of our Lord's invitation. And it's all couched in this figure of a marriage feast. This is an Eastern wedding scene, something maybe we're not as familiar with. The custom here was to invite people to a wedding feast a long time before it actually occurred. The invitations went out, were acknowledged and accepted. And then when the preparations were complete, the servants were again sent out to bid those who had already accepted the invitation to come. It's ready. It's important to understand this because our Lord here clearly has in mind the nation of Israel. Historically, they had invited to the wedding long, long before. Through the prophets, God had sent them. The invitation was to come and have fellowship with the Son. Now everything is ready. The Son is actually there in their midst, and He Himself is extending the final call. Come now, everything is ready. Come and enter into the fellowship with me. But they refused his summons. That's the picture our Lord is drawing here As a consequence, we read in the next section, a worldwide invitation goes out to all men everywhere. He then says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feasts, as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they had found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is clearly our Lord's prediction that the gospel message with its invitation to worship the Son is to go out to the whole world. Everyone is invited. It doesn't make any difference whether they have a respectable reputation or are disreputable in the eyes of society, bad or good. It doesn't matter. Those are only men's evaluation. No matter who they are, if people have a need, if they want life, whether they're a good reputation or not, they're invited. And we know that history has confirmed that this pattern has been followed exactly. The gospel has gone out into the world and has been, quote, whosoever will may come. Revelation 22:17. And through the centuries, many have come in response, like yourselves, from the highways and the byways of this life. But let's take a closer look at what actually is going on here. Notice that the occasion, it's hard to miss, is a wedding feast. But today we might call it the reception. And it falls on my lot as a pastor to be present at many receptions. And almost always I find them to be joyful occasions marked by gladness and with music and with laughter. In fact, sometimes people get worked up with such elevated spirits, let's say, that it's hard to keep them out of trouble. They tend to want to perpetrate all kinds of shenanigans. You know that there are some that would, in the olden days, they used to tie up cans or shoes and tie them up to the bumper, and so when the couple got in the car ready to leave on their honeymoon, there would be this trail of clinking and clanking down the road with them. Well, my dad had told me about a time that his cousin was getting married, and my dad had five brothers and a sister, and the brothers all got together for this cousin, and they decided to pack inside their luggage an open package of Limburger cheese, a very pungent smelling cheese, if you haven't smelled it before. Can you imagine when they got to their destination and opened their suitcase, what all their clothing smelled like? I'm sure that the couple laughed much later on as they retold this story. But you know, it's so important to understand that this is the way our Lord characterized God's invitation, the gospel. It's not an invitation to a funeral, as some people treat it as such. It's an invitation to joy. It is not an invitation to a formal state dinner, but to a relaxed, cheerful, joyful occasion. It's an invitation, in other words, to life. This is what we so desperately need to understand. His invitation to us is never to unhappiness or sorrow, drudgery or darkness, fear or death. It is to life and vitality, to excitement, joy, and gladness. And we will never understand the gospel unless we understand it in those terms. God is inviting his people to come alive, to discover what makes life exciting, challenging, and wonderful. A phrase in Paul's letter to the Romans comes to mind here. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink. In other words, it's not made up for mundane things, even enjoyable, such as food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God is calling us toward. Jesus, speaking of the joy, says, I delight always to do the things that please Him, that is God, Father. This is the testimony of millions who have become Christians, that they have found the secret of life. God has invited them to a joyful feast in fellowship with the Son of God. The important thing for us to understand is that when God issues an invitation through the gospel, He's inviting us to discover life, the abundant life as it really is in Him. Notice something about the nature of the call here. It's an invitation. It's not a summons from the courthouse. It's an invitation which recognizes the right of the ones invited to reject if they so desire. It is without coercion or compulsion. When God offers us this marvelous gift of life in Jesus Christ, He doesn't threaten us. He does not try to coerce or compel us to come. He offers it as an invitation which we are free to accept or reject. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, and I'll give you rest. Come, if you really want to live. That's the nature of the invitation. Well, someone might say, hey, Pastor, wait a second. Doesn't it say that the king was angry when they refused to come? And that he sent his troops and destroyed these people and burned their entire city? Looks pretty compulsory to me. Yes, he did do that. But notice when he did that. He didn't grow angry when they first refused the gospel invitation. Instead, he sent other servants to plead with them. Here is a revelation of the patience and kindness of God, is it not? There's no resentment on his part at this callous refusal to come when everything has been made ready. Rather, he sends other servants and other entreaty. And he describes the feast to them in order to entice them. Everything's ready. I've made ready the dinner. The oxen and the fatted calves are slaughtered. Come. This was the greatest gastronomic treat they could ever expect in those days. And that's the way he entreated them to come. But notice the reaction of the people. Outrageous when you think about it. The Bible says that they made light of his invitation. Now we could understand this reaction if it were a case of excessive demand on the part of God. All of us get a little bit tired of someone who's constantly demanding something from us. Our tempers grow short after a while, and we say, just leave me alone. I don't want to do it. I'm not interested. But you see, that's not the case here. This was an invitation to enjoy what these people wanted more than anything else. It was what they desired, what they were looking for in life, joy and gladness and fellowship and companionship, fulfillment in every sense. So when they rejected and refused it, they were refusing the very thing that they wanted the most. And I think the same could be said for us today. So what stopped them? Why did they refuse? Matthew tells us that they made light of it. In a parallel passage in Luke, he says they began to make excuses. One said, I bought a field, so I can't come. Another said, I bought some oxen, and I have to go try them. And a third said, I married a wife, I can't come. That might have been the best excuse. But what does this mean? It means that these men were putting the everyday concerns of their lives before this call to discover and enjoy the secrets of life. They were taking the ordinary, normal matters of business and counting them as far greater importance than this, which actually meant everything in life to them. This invitation was the embodiment of everything they wanted most of all. And they downgraded and treated it with scorn and indifference in contrast to some of the less important matters of life. Now, there's really nothing wrong with the things that they set in its place. Obviously, the whole point is that they lost their perspective. They couldn't evaluate things properly, and they treated lightly this marvelous, gracious invitation to come into the fellowship with the Son. But some went even further than that. They seized the messengers which the king had sent, and they killed them. They not only resisted the invitation and refused it, they hated it. Amazing. This is revealing, isn't it? They murdered the ones who brought it. And it was then, only then, that the king became angry after they had descended to murdering the ones he sent. They had become criminals. And it was then that he came and destroyed the city. Kind of changes the way you think about this parable, doesn't it? All of this reveals a great mystery about human lives. It reveals that what this marriage feast symbolizes, this fellowship with his Son, is so essential, so necessary to man, that without it, he can't remain human. When he refuses this, something happens to him. He begins to deteriorate, to fall apart. He loses all perspective, and life turns upside down so that trivial things become all important, while the all important things are treated lightly or with scorn. That is, he lives in an unreal world. And then he becomes either animalistic, fierce, hateful, dangerous, so that he actually breathes out anger, hatred, and threatening against the very message sent to free them. Isn't that what we see in our world today? Meaninglessness and violence seem to be the order of the day. But as the scripture tells us, this king is not defeated, by no means. He is determined to have his guests at the wedding. And so the invitation goes out literally to the highways and byways, to places where people mingle and mix without distinction, where there are all kinds, the respectable and the disreputable, the up-and-outers and the down-and-outers. The invitation goes out to anyone who will hear, anyone who wants to live. If what you are after is to discover the secrets of life, then you can come. But then the parable takes this incredible turn here, sudden change. It says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' The man's speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The high point of this feast is when the king comes in. After all, this is the chief value of the feast, isn't it? The opportunity for personal acquaintanceship with the king. And then this king spots a man without a wedding garment. He was what we would call today a gatecrasher. He came in without the prescribed proper dress. He was there on false pretense. At every Eastern wedding like this, the one who gave the marriage feast always, always provided the wedding garments for all the guests to wear. These garments cost them absolutely nothing. They were all provided. All they needed to do was to put on the wedding garment and they could come into the feast. And yet, when the king comes and finds a man there without the wedding garment, he explodes. It's really not difficult to interpret this, as we have garments used many times in scriptures as symbols of righteousness. The wedding garment is a picture of the gift of righteousness, which the Lord gives to those who come with no righteousness of their own. It's a picture of that righteousness of Jesus Christ, with which we stand clothed in God's presence if we are ready to renounce any dependence upon ourselves or upon anything we have done or our background, our hereditary ancestry, or anything else we might think that would value us. If we renounce all our self-righteousness, which, as Scripture says, are just filthy rags, then God has the gift of righteousness to give us. So this man is standing there without a garment, a wedding garment, and the king is saying to him, "Look, friend, you're here under false pretenses. You are deliberately rejecting what has been provided. Your being here without a wedding garment implies that you're in rebellion against all that this wedding feast stands for. You are here as a phony, a sham." And we read that the man is shocked into speechlessness. He has nothing to say, no defense. And the king says, "Bind him and throw him out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, this man is as bad off as those who refused to come in the first place. He's in the same condition as those who actually hated the king and fought against him. This is a picture easy to see. Outward pretense toward being what the king desires, but an inner refusal actually to go along with him. So in view of this, the final pronouncement of our Lord is that he is cast into outer darkness. It says, "For many are called, few are chosen." Many have wondered what that sentence means. And what our Lord literally says is, many are called, but few are called out. The words are related. There are many adherents to Christianity, but there are a few who actually become disciples, genuine disciples. There are many who are willing to come without a wedding garment. They are at the scene of the wedding feast, in the presence of the fellowship of the saints with the Son, but they themselves do not actually enter in. And it makes me wonder, is it really possible to profess Christianity, come regularly to Sunday along with all the others, sing the hymns, read the scriptures, pray with heads bowed, and still sustain an inner rebellion in our hearts and hold an inner refusal to accept the gift of righteousness of God? Can it be said that we are guilty of clinging to something in ourselves upon which we are depending for favor with God and refusing to heed His authority and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ? For these, the sentence is the same. Bind them hand and foot and throw them into outer darkness. Many are called, few are chosen. I often heard people say, "You know, I just can't go to church because there's so many hypocrites there." Well, there are hypocrites in the church. There is not one of us that is not a hypocrite in one way or another. But what our Lord is focusing upon here is the initial entrance into the relationship of fellowship with His Son. That must be based solely upon the gift of righteousness, the gift of justification by faith. If we do not have that, then there is no possibility of development within the Christian life. Our Lord is highlighting for us the fact that we are dealing with God, who sees the heart and knows the inner thoughts of our minds. He knows everything about us. This is particularly significant and pertinent as we come to the table of the Lord, because here we are dealing with something that which can be easily used as a mask, a guise for Christianity. All of us can partake of the table of the Lord. All of us can eat of the bread and drink the wine, but God is watching the heart. He is looking to see whether that heart has really accepted the gift of life and has genuinely entered into an understanding of the joy and gladness and the glory that is to know Jesus Christ. Receiving the body and blood of Christ can only be taken with a joyful response, thanks be to God, or amen, so be it. I come to the Lord's table because His words always speak to my heart. At His table, I have such a sense of being cleansed, of having been found foul, dirty, filthy, and needing every day the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. That's what this communion with Christ at His table speaks of. And God will be examining our hearts as we will meet together here again and again. That's why the Scriptures tell us not to take this lightly. Not to treat the table of the Lord as though it were some perfunctory ritual that we go through. For God is reading the attitude and the reaction of the heart every time we participate together and take His body and blood into our mouths. My friends, let me be clear about this. It is not the will of God to cast anyone out. He has made full provision for a wedding garment for us all. Putting it on can even feel difficult because of our sin. So it is the Holy Spirit who dresses us for the sacred reception. Only our rejection of His attire will remove us from the feast. Not our unworthiness, for none of us are. So as we approach the Lord's table, we should all be asking ourselves these questions, these statements. Is there joy here? Do I really know the glory of a cleansed life? Has God washed away any sins of mine? Am I free from the dark, sordid past of my life? Is my inner life cleansed as well as my outer life? Has God brought me to a place where I can rejoice and discover the joy of the Holy Spirit? And as much as depends on Him, the answer is always yes. So the invitation is cast out to you again today. Everything is ready. The sacrifice is done. The blood of Christ, the blood of our redemption, has covered us in a priceless robe of righteousness. This is a time for joy and celebration. Let us receive the abundant life offered here today, a foretaste of the feast that is to come, and make ourselves ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. What a glorious day that will be. In Jesus' name, amen.